Now, what I want to talk about this morning, what I was asked to talk about, are what are some of the lessons that God has helped us learn in these years that we've been seeking to walk with Him. I think what I want to acknowledge, first of all, is that there are a number of people in this room that could as easily share many of these things from your experience. Bob has been ministering. I remember some of the first times I ever visited Bob and Marge were in Denmark. I remember the time we were driving, the first time I went to Denmark, Bob, and you and I were driving in the car. I was sitting next to you. We pulled up to a stop sign, stoplight, and a car pulled up alongside of me, and this very dignified-looking, well-dressed, gray-headed woman was sitting there with a cigar sticking out of her mouth. I mean, that made a real impression on me. But that was not unusual for Denmark. And I know Bob and Marge have gone through all kinds of experiences with God and could share a number of things with us as well. And I'm sure we'll have an opportunity at times to hear from them. And Jay, they've been involved in the ministry for... When was it you met? You got involved and influenced by some of those guys back there in the Midwest?
We were at Iowa State with Jim North in 65 to 67.
There you go. There, what, 23 years, 22 years. And Don, how long has it been that you've been around? So you see, we've got a lot of resources here. And Hank, how long has it been that you've been around? The Navigators. Come on, you guys. Huh?
My introduction to the Navs was
1945. Good night, I wasn't even born then. How come you laugh so hard?
He's older than I am.
So there are a lot of things that could be shared, and I really count it a privilege to be asked to do this, but I want to make one other thing very clear. These things that I'm going to ask or mention to you are not lessons that I've learned. They are lessons that I am learning. They're continual. They go on, and that's one of the... I think that's one of the things we have to remember about the Christian life. We don't learn lessons. We learn the lesson for this experience, and then God brings that same lesson to our attention in another setting, and we have to relearn it. And it just goes on and on. That, you see, growth, that's exactly what the Christian life is all about. It's growth, isn't it? It's not, we get there, and now we've got it learned. That never happens. God has committed Himself to you and to me to conform us to the image of His Son. And that conforming doesn't happen. It goes on and on and on. I remember years ago, I heard this, and I wish I could remember accurately who it was involving, but it was one of two men. There was a man by the name of Irwin Moon, some of you may recognize his name, who was a professor of science and connected with the Moody Institute of Science and produced a number of the Moody Institute of Science films back then and used to go around and show these films and give lectures on the biblical authenticity of much of what has taken place in archaeological history. It was either he who spoke about his dad... or another man. At any rate, Hubert Mitchell is the other man, the guy that wrote the music to the song we sang this morning, He Giveth More Grace. One of those two men referred to their father. Their father was about 80 years old at the time. And they asked their dad, they said, "Dad, does it get easier as you go along in this Christian life?" And the old father said, "Son, no, it doesn't. It gets more difficult." And the son said, "But why, why do you say that?" And then he said this. He He says, because the closer you get to the light, the more of the dirt you see. Well, that's it. See, that's growth. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we see of things that need to go on and change in our lives. So these lessons are not finished, my friends, but I want to point them out for whatever they're worth this morning. First of all, and very important and basic, is a continually, and I said it this way intentionally, a continually renewed and focused commitment to the authority and authenticity of the Word as absolute truth. Let me read it again. You don't have to take the whole thing down, but a continually renewed and focused commitment to the authority and authenticity of the Word as absolute truth. Now that may sound very basic. It may almost sound like it doesn't need to be said. Let me tell you, it has to be said. And we have to keep saying it over and over and over again to ourselves, to the people we're working with. And just because we are part of the Navigator staff with the reputation that the Navigators have does not mean that there can be a disintegration in our own concept of the authority and authenticity and absolute truth of the Scripture. And we can begin to doctor it a little bit. We can begin to cut corners. We can begin to make exceptions. We can begin... Now listen carefully. I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. We can begin to get caught up in a philosophy of contextualizing the Word. Now, there is a proper way of doing that. Contextualization simply means bringing a body of truth into a certain setting and making the truth relevant to that setting. But note this, you do not tamper with the truth to make it fit. And that's what can happen so easily. And even in our desire to be relevant and to communicate effectively with a society like the one we're living in today, if we're not careful, we start minimizing certain demands that the Scripture makes. I talked about one of them last night, the whole idea of feeling. See, we've got to stop being so concerned about feelings and remember that the key principle in Scripture is responsibility, not feeling. We are responsible to do what God says, regardless of how we feel. We are responsible to help others accept that responsibility. And they may struggle, and it may be hard, and their emotions may get all in turmoil, but down at the bottom we have to keep drawing the line and saying, this is where we stop. We don't go beyond this. This is where responsibility is. You know, it's interesting. Several years ago, a man in California who is a psychologist and not a believer. His name is Dr. William Glasser. And he has written a book since then, written a couple, but he has written a book called Reality Therapy. Now, what happened was this. I heard him tell the story himself. He was the psychologist in a women's corrective or correctional institution in California. And so he had to speak to these women that came in there for varieties of offenses. And he was using his basic psychological approaches, which were in his case, by his own admission, very Freudian. That is to say, very much involved in the background, you know. They were misused, they were mistreated, they grew up in the ghetto, they had this experience, they had that experience, and because of all their background, therefore, they had to understand that that's the way they were and that's why they were doing what they were doing. That was the way he dealt with them. But after a couple of years, he became discouraged because the very people that he was talking with would leave and they'd be back within months. Another offense of some kind. He saw that he was not really doing them any good. So one day he took a chance. And he sat down with this lady. And He said, well, Mary, how are you doing? Well, all right. But you know how it is, Dr. Glasser. You know my background. You know the family I grew up in. You know what happened to me. And you know, and he'd say, yes. He finally said this. He says, yes, Mary, I have your file here. And I know all that's happened. I remember. I went through it before we got here and talked. And I really appreciate the fact that you've gone through some tough times. And, of course, she started to think, well, he's going to give me the same easy treatment that I've always got. Make me feel good. But he flipped the coin on her. And he said, but Mary, I want you to know one thing. You are here because you choose to be here. Nobody has chosen that for you. And you can't blame your background. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame the bad experiences you've had. You do what you do. It puts you back here because you choose to. And until you take responsibility for your life, you'll keep doing that. Now listen, he stumbled on that in a totally secular situation. But that is the principle that the Word of God has as its base, and it's one of the principles that is being deteriorated in our society faster than anything else. Nobody wants to take responsibility. So, back to what I said. A continually renewed and focused commitment to the authority and authenticity of the Word as absolute truth. Okay, now, there's a lot more we could say about that. No need to. I just want to run through some of these. With that as the base, then, the second thing that I feel God has been teaching me, and I told you a little bit about this last night, and therefore I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but a growing understanding of who God is. A growing understanding of who God is. In my counseling, and a good part of it has been with Navigator staff, but in my counseling, I find that the reason, one of the primary reasons that people struggle with certain kinds of situations is that they have a very poor understanding of who God is. And much of what they deal with, the peripheral issues out here, when you really boil them down and get back to what it is that's creating the real problem, it's a poor understanding of who God is. And you know, it is so simple. God has made it so clear to us. There's a verse that all of us have memorized, and I wonder how much of it has really penetrated to make us understand what God is saying. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And most of the time we use that verse to talk about faith. But the important part of that verse is in the latter stages of it. There are some things God says we must believe. The first one is that God is who He claims to be. He is. If we don't believe that, He says you can't have fellowship with Him. Not really. And the second thing is, He will do what He promised to do. Those two things. And they are basic. And God says, without those, there's no way to have real fellowship with Him. Because we're constantly wondering. We're constantly doubting. And so we become victims of one of two syndromes. One of them is the if-only syndrome. If only things were different. If only we had more fruit. If only we had a better house. If only, if only, if only. Or the other one that I mentioned this morning, the what-if syndrome. If I make this decision, what if that happens? Or what if I, or. And we don't realize it. But what we're doing is we're saying, God, you're not big enough to take care of these things. And I'm concerned because I just might make a mess of things if I make that decision. See, God is in the gracious business of unraveling our messes. And He would rather have us go ahead and make a decision by the grace of God, doing what we believe He wants us to do, even if He has to correct it. Because that's who He is. So this growing awareness and understanding of who God is. 2 Peter 1 2 and 3 says this. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Grace, we were talking about grace this morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace and peace comes. How well we know Him. And then the next verse. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Everything. Pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's how we have grace and peace. In the true knowledge of who He is. And I challenge you, I suggest to you, I implore you by the grace of God that you work and allow the Spirit of God to help you to develop a deeper knowledge and understanding. It's not just accumulation of information. The word that's used in the Greek when it talks about knowing God is a word that means understanding, not just knowledge. There are two words that are used a lot in the New Testament. And the one that's used here, gnosko, is to understand, not just to know. See, I can say, well, I know Mark. I've heard him. We sat in a meeting yesterday, and I know some of the things he's doing, and I've talked to him a little bit. But see, I just barely know him. I don't understand Mark. I haven't had the opportunity yet and the privilege. It's taken me 44 years to develop some understanding of fluorine. And I'm not sure how well I understand even now. I wonder if a man ever understands a woman. I'm not sure. I don't mean it's bad or good. I think it's just, you know. I can understand, you know, the fella in My Fair Lady, why can't a woman be like a man? You know. Well, I'm glad they're not, by the way. I'm glad they're not. But seriously, that's what he's talking about when we talk about knowing God. Understanding. Boy, I tell you, that's where peace and grace come from. Understanding. All right. Well, there's a lot more we could say on that, but we're going to go on. I want to mention a couple more. The next one is just as important. And that is a growing understanding of Satan. I wonder how well we understand who he is and how he works. And as a result, I think that many times we are victimized by him because we don't recognize that it's he who is doing this. We take responsibility for ourselves that we really don't have to. And instead of taking a stand against the enemy, we struggle, we try to work things out, we try to figure them out, we try to think our way through, we try to analyze, we try to do all kinds of things. And it just gets into a deeper point of discouragement. I think there are three statements in the Scriptures that have helped me understand the enemy. And it's been extremely important to me in my counseling ministry. Two of them are in Revelation 12, and they're not unfamiliar to you, but let me just remind you of what they say. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. In verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan." So, very clear who this is. "Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him." Well, that's what's going to happen. That's how he's going to end up. But that is one of his ministries, to deceive. Now, how do you counter deception? With truth. That's it. We counter deception with truth. Let's go on to the next verse. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. There's a second ministry. He is the accuser. And then the third thing that I want to point out, then I'll come back and explain how these work as far as I can tell. The third thing is in 1 Corinthians 13:44. Now this is by inference. It's not a direct statement, but it's by inference. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Whenever there is confusion, and so often in my counseling, that's where people are. They've wrestled, they've struggled, they've tried to figure something out, and they get to the point of confusion. The enemy is accusing them, he's deceiving them, and they are confused. All right, now how do we handle this in our own lives? What steps can I take to try to be sure that I'm not a victim of the enemy? Well, first of all, I think I need to be aware of the fact that he is doing this continually in your life and mine. When Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that's exactly what he meant. And he seeks to do that in your life and in mine, continually. So, the first thing I have to do is be very much aware, not afraid, not intimidated, but aware of the fact that today, when I get up in the morning, he's going to want to try and do that. And I can take a stand against him. I can recognize his presence and I can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, and the power of his blood, I resist you today, Satan. And then I can say, now, blessed Spirit of God, you help me recognize whenever the enemy is starting to do that. Now, you see, those are powerful tools. And I can pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And believe that the Spirit of God is going to point things out very clearly, and when he points things out, here's the difference between conviction and accusation. When the Spirit of God convicts, it's always with hope. He says, here's something you have to change, George. But remember, I'm with you. Remember, all you have to do is confess, and I'll forgive. You see? There's always that in conviction. With accusation, there's never any hope. You just get heavier and heavier and deeper and deeper. And that's from the enemy. That's what accusation does. Now let's go to something I want to point out that I learned way back when I first started counseling the staff. The Navigators, like any other group, has a personality. Every organization that I know anything about that has any validity, any history, has a personality, whether it's a secular organization or a Christian organization. IBM has a personality. AT&T has a personality. And there are certain kinds of people that respond to those organizations because they have similar interests as the personality of that organization. Campus Crusade has a personality. And the Navigators have a personality. And we attract a certain kind of people. And in trying to find out What are some of the common characteristics as I traveled around the world and asked the Lord to help me see? There were three things that came out. And they're very interesting because they fit with what we're talking about. The navigators stress conscientiousness. Doing something and doing it well. Being committed to whatever we're going to do. We talk about excellence continually. And all those things are good. And we attract people that are responsive to those concepts. Conscientiousness. Secondly, discipline. We are great on discipline. We emphasize it. We encourage it. We try to train people in it. We try to stimulate it. We do everything we can to maintain strong commitment to discipline. It's good. It's good. And the third thing is what I call sensitivity morally and ethically. Sensitivity to moral and ethical issues. Now, all of those things are good. But here's what happens. Remember I said the enemy is a deceiver, an accuser, and a confuser. And he takes those qualities that we have worked for years to try and help people learn. I mean, we have honed them to a very fine edge through our training programs, through our man-to-man time, through our Bible studies, people living in our homes, on and on and on. We work at making these characteristics very important, very strong. And the enemy comes along, and he doesn't have to get us to fall into some gross area of sin. He takes those characteristics, and by turning them slightly, conscientiousness becomes negative introspection. Very quickly, very easily. And he uses that to his advantage. He gets us involved so deeply in self-examination continually. Negative self-examination. Making us feel like we're not doing as well as we should. Making us feel like failures in spiritual lives. That there's no room for the Spirit of God to come in and do something unusual. Because we've got everything so measured and so categorized. And not only that, but we get to the place where we think, boy, I missed my quiet time this morning. I just don't believe God can really bless me today. That sounds extreme. My friends, it is not extreme. I have heard any number of our staff struggle with that concept. What kind of a God do we imagine when we say that? It's what I used to do when I was a Roman Catholic if I didn't go to confession and light a candle. What's the difference? One is just as legalistic as another. Now, quiet time is a good thing, but it's not if it begins to become a noose and the enemy uses it to his advantage. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Do you see the difference? I don't want you to go away from here with a wrong concept. These things are good, but the enemy turns them. And the last one, sensitivity, moral, ethical sensitivity, becomes accusation. The more sensitive a person is to right and wrong, the more easily it is for the enemy to get them to start thinking about almost everything they do and examining it and trying to figure out if they should have done something else. Even when they do the right thing, they go back and think, let's see now, would it have been better if I'd have done it this way? Now you see, all the enemy has to do, my friends, is get us into that kind of a bind, and he has neutralized us just as effectively, or perhaps more so, than if we fell into some terrible sin. Because falling into some terrible sin, at least we could confess it, and by the grace of God be forgiven and restored, and go on. But with this, he neutralizes us, And he quietly tears away from us the strength that God wants to give us. Because we're not convinced that God is who he claims to be. And that he'll do what he promised to do. And because we don't know the power that God has put into your hands and mine when he said through Peter, after he made that statement about the enemy, he said, whom resist steadfast in your faith. We can resist him. We can resist him in ourselves and we can resist him in others by the grace of God and through the power of the blood of Christ. Well, let me go on to one or two others here. I'm going to jump a couple of these and go to this one. And that is, through the years, I have sought and still continue to seek to determine and practice biblical principles rather than the clever conclusions of men. We are men, you know. We are just people. And our best ideas may not be always biblically defensible. And we can become so clever in the development of methods and in the development of procedures. We can become very pragmatic. And by the way, the word pragmatic does not mean practical. Many people misuse it. I'm a pragmatic person when they mean a practical person. You don't want to be a pragmatic person. Pragmatic means using whatever works. And sometimes, just because it works doesn't make it right. Do you understand the difference? A procedure, a method, may work in the sense that it accomplishes something. But that doesn't make it right. Because many of those procedures and many of those methods may not be biblically defensible. I came into the Navigators, as some of you know, after about 15 years of ministry outside of the Navigators. So I have never been overawed by the Navigators. And from the beginning, when Dawson Trotman asked if I would come and work with the Navigators, over here in the castle, in the den, some of you have been in that den, it's now being used as an office, was General Palmer's personal den, and when we took over the Navigator, the castle originally, Doss used to use it as a place to be alone and study. I had spoken to the staff conference in 1955. We were not on the staff at that time, but he asked if we would come and asked if I would speak to the staff. After one of the messages, he invited Florian and me down into the study, and he and Lila were there. Just the four of us. We sat at this little table, the four of us, Dawson right across from me and Florine and Lila. When he leaned across, he says, when are you going to come and work for us? And I said, I don't think I want to. He said, why not? So I proceeded to explain to him some of the things that I had observed about the Navigators, some of which I'm talking to you about right now, that did not appeal to me. I expressed my respect for some of the things they did, but expressed my concern about where it could lead. I say that only to let you know that from the beginning of my involvement with the Navigators, some of these things have been my concern, and I've sought to talk to our staffs around the world about them. And it is easy, my friends, for us to become so method-oriented that the freedom that God wants to use in our lives to work is limited because of our commitment to doing things in a certain way all the time. I hope you understand what I'm trying to communicate. My spirit is not critical. My spirit is one of concern because I see this happen over and over again. Counseling situations of people who have become so bound up in legalism, good things, but chained nevertheless. Jesus came, according to Isaiah's prophecy. It says he came to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up broken hearts, and to set captives free. And we can be captive to lots of things, my friends. And I'm only asking that you ask him if there's any possibility that you are allowing yourself to be shackled by some of the good things that we have devised, but which may not be according to a principle in Scripture that God wants to fulfill in your life. For example, I have heard myself say this in messages. And afterwards, I've said, George, that was not true. But I've said it because it's kind of the thing you say. And it's this statement. The only things that have eternal value are people and the Word of God. So make sure you invest your life in those two things. That sounds good, doesn't it? And it sounds motivational. But it's not true. Because the Bible tells us of any number of things that are going to have eternal value. Even giving someone a cup of water in the name of Jesus is going to have eternal value. You see what I'm trying to communicate to you? Let's examine some of the things that we claim, that we teach, and make sure that they are biblically defensible. If they are, then let's do it. Certainly, people in the Word of God are going to be eternal. But they're not the only things. So maybe that's all we have to change. Just make that a little different. I think another thing that concerns me is the matter of discipleship. Boy, am I ever in favor of discipleship. There's no question about that. I'm committed. In fact, the matter is, when Dawson invited me to come with the Navigators, and when we finally chose to do that in 1956, there were two things that appealed to me about the Navigators that I knew I couldn't find anywhere else. They still, to me, are the essence of what the Navigators are all about. One, the commitment to personal spiritual growth for me and helping others to do the same thing. That's number one. And number two, the potential of reproducing my life in somebody else. Those two things were what drew me to the Navigators. And as far as I'm concerned, I am still committed to those two things. And by the grace of God, I hope they always are two of our main pillars, whatever else we do. But this matter of discipleship, we want so much to produce disciples that we come up with profiles of disciples. They sound real good, but they're very limiting, my friends. When Jesus talked about discipleship, it was not limiting. It wasn't limiting in the sense that our profiles often make it limiting. It was limiting. There are three statements, and you know them well, and we're not going to spend time on them this morning, but there are three statements that Jesus made directly about discipleship. One of them is in John 8:31. It has to do with the person who gives himself to believing the Word. Jesus said, "He is my disciple indeed." The second one is found in John 13:34 and 35. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And the third one is found in John 15:8. It has to do with fruitfulness. If we are bearing fruit, we are his disciples indeed. Immediately we have to decide, what do we mean by fruit? And we have to be very careful about this. Because we go back to the possible misunderstanding that there are certain things that we can classify as fruit, and therefore those have to be evident. But when you look in the scriptures, there are lots of things that fall into the category of fruit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. Character, the life. The demonstration of the reality of God's work in my heart and your life. Fruit. You see, you know this, but it's been important for me to recognize this. Evangelism is a process. It's not an act. It's good when we hear of people who make decisions, who come to Christ. But we have to remember that is only the final step of a process. In that person's life, several things have taken place. Somewhere, at some point, somebody did something to begin plowing up the soil in that person's life. An act of love, an expression of the love of God, somehow. And the fallow ground of that heart began to get broken up. And then, in God's own way, in His own time, someone comes along and sows some seed on that soil that's been broken up. And the seed begins to germinate. Somebody else comes along and waters that seed to make sure it grows. And then somebody else comes along and tends it and pulls out weeds or whatever needs to be done to make sure the plant keeps growing. And then one day someone comes along and has the privilege of reaping. Now, where is the fruit in that evangelism? Anywhere in that process that God allows you to touch that life and influence them toward Jesus Christ. And when we stand before the Lord, we are going to be surprised at what has happened in these lives that brought them to the knowledge of Jesus. We may have had the privilege of helping them over here at the very end of making a decision. But alongside of those of us who have had that privilege occasionally are going to be the millions who have influenced lives all the way along in that process, bearing fruit for the glory of God. I'm only saying, my friends, let's be careful when we talk about some of these things that we can verify them biblically. Okay? That's all. Last thing I want to say. Probably one of the keys that has changed my life most radically, it's attached to what I was sharing last night. But one of the keys is found in Revelation 4:11. You know that passage. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What motivates us? What motivates us to keep going? People ask me that. You know, when they start asking you that, you know you're getting old. How have you kept going so long? I'm not sure. But I do know this. Your burden for the lost, your desire to make disciples, your conscientiousness regarding the needs of the world, none of those things are enough to keep you going. They're simply not. There has to be something much more profound, something much greater than that. And for me, it's the awareness of the fact that Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have. And every day, by His grace, I seek to do whatever I can to demonstrate that. That I am committed to the fact that He is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have. And by the grace of God, in these 52 years now since I came to know the Lord, He has been good. And in the last 25 or 30 years, since 1952, this has been the motivating aspect of my life. He is worthy. He is worthy. Let's end by singing that song, shall we? This quietly. Let's make it a hymn of praise to the Lord.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor. Hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created, for Thou art worthy, O
Father, You are worthy. Your Son is worthy. Your Spirit is worthy. We lift up our hearts to tell You that this morning. And we tell You that we do want very, very much to glorify You and to honor You, to recognize Your worthiness. And yet, in the weakness of our flesh and in the limitation of our understanding, we don't do that very well. Help us this morning as we consider what You've been saying to us in our conversations, in the times together, through the Word. Lord, renew within us a commitment to a recognition of Your worthiness, that You are worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.